join me in reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 through 35. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Most of you have probably heard of a story in the novel Les Misérables by Victor Hugo. And its main character, Jean Valjean, at the beginning, he steals a loaf of bread to feed his sister and her starving children. And in this act, he's caught, and he serves 19 long prison years in prison because of his crime. And society gives him this label of a thief. Identity becomes a thief. And after he's served his time, he finds himself at the doorstep of this priest. And he's in need. He needs food. And so he's begging for food from this priest. And instead of the priest treating him like the thief that he is, the priest invites him in. He offers him a meal. He offers him a place to sleep and to clean up and care for himself. Instead of treating him like that thief, he treats him like this honored guest that Jean Valjean didn't deserve. But when the priest then goes to bed that night, Jean Valjean lives up to his identity that society has given him as a thief. And he steals a bunch of the priest's silver, and he makes a run for it. And upon his escape, Jean Valjean once again is caught by officers, and they bring him back to the priest so that the priest could claim that this was the man that stole the silver. And the priest's response to the officers of what just happened is just so incredibly powerful. Instead of condemning the man who obviously stole his silver, he turns and he walks to the fireman's wall. And he takes the two candelabras there, and he brings them to Jean Valjean, and he gives them to him, and said, "You forgot these." And then he dismisses the officers away, and then the scene is you have the priest and Jean Valjean alone. And the priest tells him, "Take this, the silver, and go and use it for good. Use it to help others, to lift others up. Go and become an honest man with what I've given you." And it's upon that act of grace and mercy that Jean Valjean, his identity changes forever. He experiences this total transformation of his identity, going from a thief to him becoming the hero, really, of the story, where he goes and becomes a mayor of a town, and as a mayor, his focus is on helping people who are in desperate need. And our sermon today is about this very thing. It's about identity. Our identity in Christ, and how that not only changes, but challenges who we are in this world, and how we process the world around us. You see, in our text, when Jesus is talking with Peter, he's making it all about identity here. He's making it about that identity when he asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is the one bringing it up. Jesus is the one emphasizing the importance of identity. And when we see Peter's response to his question, we find that his perception of who Christ is really rooted in his identity as a Jew and not in his identity as a disciple. And this affects the way he sees Jesus. And that's the thing about identity, isn't it, in our own lives? It affects how we see the world. Identity affects how we read Scripture. And in that sense, it affects how we see God. The word identity in our world today is this hot button topic in our culture. Battles are being fought over gender identity, sexual identity, racial identity, political identity. And our identities in this world, we've experienced, can often shift and change, and that actually affects the way we see ourselves and the world around us. But what we need to be asking is the most important question to be asking here is, how do these identities influence us in the way that we see Jesus? Is the Jesus we see seen more through an identity that finds security and comfort in this world, in things like our family, or religion, or politics, or some noble agenda that we might have? Because I can tell you from both biblical teaching and from my own personal experience, if the identities that we have in this world are constantly being challenged by who we are in Jesus Christ, then these identities will inevitably become idols of our heart. Our passage today addresses this very thing. So let's move through it, bringing out three main points that we're given from it. First, the identity of Christ Jesus. This is who Jesus shows himself to be. Second is the identity of man. This is who we see Peter inclined initially to be. And third, the identity of man in Christ Jesus. And this is who Jesus calls us to be. So the first point, the identity of Christ, who Jesus shows himself to be. Now, I don't think that we as Christians wrestle, and those who aren't Christians as well, society as a whole does not wrestle enough with the weight and majesty of who Jesus is and what this means for our life in this world. And even in this sermon, I'm not giving it nearly enough time that this topic merits. But we need to at least step back in considering our text and look at what Jesus has done up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. He's been showing the people around him who he is. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He stopped a storm from raging. Peace, be still. So he's showing his followers that he has this power of the divine. And his disciples, they're beginning to wake up to something like, to understanding this. And after a string of these events, we come to the context of this text, where we find Jesus walking along a road with his disciples. They've left the area around the Sea of Galilee, and now they're heading about 25 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. So they've got a good journey ahead of them. And if any of you have been on a good journey or hike or surrounded by friends, inevitably there's great conversation that usually takes place. They got some time ahead of them, and they start talking. And you can bet they had all sorts of interesting discussions along the way. And here they are heading away from the sea, going towards Caesarea Philippi, which in those days, scholars will tell you, was known for its false gods and its idols. And it's on the way to this city that Jesus asked them this question. So who do people say that I am? And some of the disciples reply, they're saying you're like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus is wanting them to go deeper here. You can see this in his question. He's wanting them to go deeper. He's wanting them to see him through what he has already shown them about himself, which is he has the same power that God has. C.S. Lewis said this about the topic. I'm trying to here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C. See, his disciples aren't quite there yet. There's definitely the sense that he is some great prophet or teacher. But everything that we've read before that shows us that Jesus was far more than a prophet or teacher. And C.S. Lewis continues, he says, that is the one thing we must not say, that he is just some moral teacher. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And Lewis is exactly right here. We see Jesus beginning to press them on this question, going even deeper by asking, but who do you say that I am? And it's a question that compels a response for them. And it doesn't only compel a response from his disciples, it compels a response from us. Amen. This question, it cuts through the threads of time, and it strikes those in the heart who say, Lord, I want to follow you. Jesus is asking us right here, right now, in this place, on this morning, who do you say that I am? Let's sit with that for a moment. Who do we say that Jesus is? Because if we have taken on the identity of a Christian, then what we are saying is Jesus is Lord and King. He is the Son of God. We believe that he lived and he died and rose from the grave, conquering death. It's not a metaphor. It's not some poetic interpretation. It's literal. It has to be literal. Because the very essence of Christianity hinges on the truth that he actually conquered death. Are you confident in entrusting your whole life to him? Because if Jesus is God, come to earth to redeem us from our sins because he loves us. If we truly believe this and trust in this, it changes everything about who we are in this world. But then why do we as humans tend on going and clinging to who we are in this world? Why do we seek to be valued through these identities that society defines for us? Why are we so quick to see the world through these identities rather than through who we are in Christ? And this leads us into our second point, the identity of man. And we see this dynamic playing out in the response of Peter and how Peter sees Jesus through his own religious and political identity as a Jew. So the second point, the identity of man. After Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Peter, he replies, you are the Christ. But Peter's reply is incomplete here because Jesus goes on to tell him about how he, the Christ, the one who has performed all these miracles and shown this divine power, this Christ, this Messiah, must go on to suffer and die. And this throws Peter off because the Jews held this deep-seated belief from the Old Testament that a Messiah, or no, Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, would come and deliver them from bondage. And they saw this deliverance as being a militaristic type of deliverance that would bring them salvation from Roman rule. So for Peter to hear that this prophesied Messiah would come and die, it doesn't make sense to him. It doesn't add up with how he's grown up understanding the Messiah. He's so accustomed to seeing the Messiah through his cultural lens that he ends up chastising Jesus. Because this kind of talk undermined the whole purpose of the Messiah that was supposed to serve their national cause for freedom. But Jesus, the one who they believed was this Messiah, is now challenging everything about their national cause, a cause driven by their identity as a Jew. You see, up to this point, they were seeing Jesus as a means to serve their ways, their politics, their religion, rather than the only way to God's kingdom, where true freedom was found. So you can see the struggle inside of Peter and the disciples here. Because their national identity, their religious identity, it's at stake. It's being challenged by Jesus. that's a hard pill to swallow, especially when you think your cause is a noble one, which it clearly is. And especially when you consider yourself a hardworking Jew who belongs to a promised nation that's seeking to regain its former glory, trying to get back to where they once were. That was the context of the Jews in those days. But Jesus, born out of that same promised nation, came to do what this promised nation could not do. And in his reply, what does he tell Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter, he's not rejecting Peter here. But what he is rejecting is Peter's thinking. Because Satan is all about making us see Jesus through a lens where we are unconsciously putting ourselves at the center. Or our church at the center. Or our traditions at the center. Or our politics at the center. Or our sexuality at the center. Or our gender at the center. Or our status in society at the center. Or any of these identities that we claim in this world at the center. Satan wants anything at that center. But Jesus. Jesus can be surrounding that center. He can kind of be a part of the makeup of what we see. In fact, it's preferable that he is, because then it gives us that much more rationale and justification for why our virtuous causes exist. And that's exactly how Satan works. He tricks us into thinking we are doing good. Think of Adam and Eve. He tricked them into thinking they were doing good when they took that fruit. But if our worldview is not consumed with who Jesus Christ is and how he teaches us to live, if he doesn't increase and we decrease, as John the Baptist tells us, if Jesus doesn't become more and our status becomes less, if Jesus doesn't become more and our noble causes become less, if Jesus doesn't become more and our personal truths become less, and on and on and on, then we can guarantee we are making our identities in this world an idol of our heart. And that alone is breaking the greatest commandment God has given us, to love the Lord God with all our heart and mind and strength. With all of us, not just some, all. The story at the beginning of our passage where Jesus heals that blind man at Bethsaida is here for a reason. Mark had purpose in putting it in the text. And the reason is because it parallels perfectly with what we see happening with Peter. If you go back to verses 22 to 26, you'll find Jesus performed two attempts at healing the blind man. Why do you think that is? I guarantee he didn't have enough power the first time, so he had to have another go at it. Jesus could have healed him the first time if he wanted. Look at what happens here. The first time Jesus touches the blind man's eyes, everything is still blurred. He says the people look like trees walking about. And this parallels with how Peter is seeing the Messiah. His views of the Messiah are blurry. He's there, but it's not clear. Because Peter set his mind on the things of men. And this is distorting how he's seeing Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him for it. But then go back to the blind man with the second touch. Jesus lays his hands on him again, and what happens? His sight's restored. He sees everything clearly, including the man who healed him. In fact, if you imagine how that would have been like, if Jesus is laying his hands over the man's eyes, and he takes his hands away, what does the man see? Jesus. Jesus consumes his view, fills everything that he sees, and he sees, as the text tells us, with splendid clarity. And only because of what Jesus has just done for him. Jesus has become more. He's become the source of his healing in everything that he sees. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. He's showing them he is not here to support who they are in this world. He's saying everything about me is counterculture to everything about you. My ways are not your ways. You set your mind on the things of man, Peter. You see me through your agenda, in your politics, in your religion, in your status. This is not my way. My way is something else altogether, far higher, far grander, we see him through a lens shaped by this world, or do we see him through a lens shaped by the truth and the faithfulness of his word? And this brings us to our final point, our identity in Christ Jesus. We find that in verse 4, this radical turn happening between Jesus and his disciples. And he's now calling them to follow him afresh. They've been following him all along. He called them to follow him earlier. But now he's calling them to follow him afresh in a whole new way, in a deeper, more committed way. And he does this by saying, deny yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Even after all this time, and all they've been already seeing, they're still learning more about him. And with that, the cost that comes of following him. Because to truly follow him, he's teaching them that they must lay down these agendas, these ways of man that they're clinging to. That's the context the text is giving us. This was the situation of their nation, the expectation for this Messiah to free them from Rome. So on the surface, again, it seems like this entirely noble cause coming from disciples. But Jesus isn't concerned with their noble cause. He's concerned about their souls. And so he challenges who they are in this world with who he is in eternity. He calls on them to deny themselves. And what does that even mean, to deny yourself? Because this question is pivotal for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to a casual, half-hearted life of following him. He calls us to this absolute commitment, to an absolute acknowledgement and trust that he is who he says he is. This isn't just some club that we belong to, where we come and go like we feel like it. This is like being a good parent, where if you want to shape the life of your child, you have to be all in. There's a lot of denying of oneself in good parenting, isn't there? The word deny in the Greek here means to act in a wholly selfless manner. Pastor John Stott puts it this way. He says, self-denial is not just about giving up occasional luxuries, either temporarily or even for good. It isn't a matter of denying things to myself, but of denying myself to myself. It is to say no to self and yes to Christ, to demote self and give first place to Christ. And if we're not seeking that type of total commitment to Jesus when we follow him, if we're not seeking that kind of trust in him, then let his words deny yourself. Challenge you. Challenge all of us and who we are in this world. And then we have this second phrase, take up your cross and follow me. And if we were living in first century Palestine, the people who were taking up their cross, these were guys who were convicted prisoners, condemned to die. And yet Jesus is using this verbiage in context of following him. The cross was a symbol of a condemned man. Paul tells us that we are all born in sin, condemned to die in our sin. And then Luke addresses this in his gospel, and he adds daily to the phrase, take up your cross daily and follow him. This means it's a continual process. Day after day, we are putting to death our sin, our will, our own agendas, and every day we are invited to surrender ourselves to an all-knowing and all-loving God. It's not an easy thing to do. Our nature resists it. And yet he calls us to be committed to him in this way, to have trust in him in this way. And to do this, you have to truly believe that he is who he says he is. Because knowing that is what compels us to do it in the first place. Because if he says who he says he is, we are in far better hands in his than our own. So to take up the cross means a life of struggle. It's a life of constantly being confronted with our sin and seeing our desperate need for a Savior. And there's a weight in that. And it can often feel like this heavy burden as we wrestle with our failures while trying to see ourselves through the love of a righteous Savior. How can Christ see me and love me when I am such a wretch? We see the worst of ourselves. We see how we fail over and over again. And it's so hard to love yourself. At least it is for me. when over and over again you're confronted with how insufficient you are. But if we get stuck in this place of feeling worthless because of all our mistakes, or because maybe of our career or a job or a relationship we have, or how we're just not good enough in life, or let's take it to the other side of the spectrum, where we feel good about ourselves and we have a sense of significance because of what we've achieved in life, because we have success, either one of those, then where are we finding our value and our self-worth from? In who we are in this world, or in who we are in Jesus Christ, a divine and perfect Christ? And that's the magnificent beauty of following Christ Jesus. His followers, they have a hope that is not in who we are, but in who he is. Our Savior came with a love that's far more powerful than our sin. And there is no sin that can push that love away. And when we live a life finding our self-worth in our perfect King that we follow, who calls us his, that lifts us from the darkness of who we are in this world. As David said in Psalm 51, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This is the cry of one who has surrendered to the true King. So follow him. Be in rich relationship with him. A relationship that's driven by the faith and trust in who he is and what he has done, and not in what we have done or failed to do. This is where we find joy in being his. Lisa and I, on our 23rd anniversary a couple years ago, we've been married 25 years. We were kids when we got married, so I don't suggest getting married that young, but that's another topic. But on our 23rd anniversary, we went into downtown Boston to a concert where a quartet played in this historical cathedral. It's across the street from Boston Public Park. And we got there early and we scored these front row seats. And when we came in, the cathedral was just entirely dark, except at the front where there were these four empty chairs. Surrounding these, this is where the quartet would be sitting. And surrounding the four empty chairs was just hundreds and hundreds of candles. And it was really this breathtaking scene, because as the quartet came in and they began to play, I was just drawn in by this whole experience. You had this music echoing through the hall, this dancing candlelight, these towering white walls and pillars that just kind of lifted your eyes to the heavens. And you just found yourself, you know, looking at them as the quartet played. And it was just incredible. But there was this one number called "On the Nature of Daylight" by Max Richter that just really floored me. And it starts out with a cello and a violin. They're playing this slow, deep, melodic tune, and it kind of brings you into this place of just sadness. It's one of those weighty numbers, right? Just sadness and toil. You feel the weight of it. And it repeats these same notes, stanzas over and over. And as it's repeating this, this violin breaks in, and it comes in at this octave higher. And it's the same similar melody, but it's more flowing. And it carries with it still the tune of sadness, but like a hint of hope in there. And it begins to lift you from the weight that you're carrying. And then it repeats again, as it continues to repeat, again another third violin breaks in, and even an octave higher. And with it comes a sense of a greater hope amidst the heaviness of the music. And it kind of just lifts you into this beautiful joy while still expressing the weight of the first melody. And as I sat there listening to this music, I saw the scene of these musicians playing the candlelight, and my eyes just lifted above them, taking in the whole scene, and I just couldn't hold back the tears. And the whole experience was such a deep expression of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It is a life weighed down with toil and struggle as we day after day deny ourselves and seek to put to death our sin. But in that struggle, we see a Savior who has adopted us as His, giving us a whole new identity that is increased within this profound experience of hope and joy and grace that lifts us above the struggle. If you've experienced it, if you've sensed that, you know what I'm talking about here. When we lose ourselves in Jesus, we find our true selves in Him. And what we see in our true self is Him. So yes, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, but at the same time, we are called to follow Jesus. And in following Him, we take on this whole new identity that changes everything about who we are in this world. And don't get me wrong, we all should cherish the identities God gives us in this world. There's not an identity that I cherish more than being a husband and a father to a beautiful family. I love being a part of this incredible community. It feels like home here with all of you. And I cherish my citizenship in this country and the rights that I've been blessed with here. But if I find a deeper identity in any of these things than I do my Savior, then I am setting my mind on the things of men, seeing Jesus through the world and not the divine. And Jesus is saying to me, get behind me, Satan. Because here's the thing. As a husband, I am broken, and I do not always love my wife. Father, I'm flawed and not always present as I should be with my children. As a person in the workforce, I'm unsatisfied with my career. As an American, I'll fight for my freedom first before I'm going to fight for someone else's who lives in another country. And all these identities that we have established here in this world, we are sinners. All of us are sinners. But as followers of Christ Jesus, we are beloved. And we are beloved because He is beloved. For anyone who is in Him is without sin and receives His righteousness and His glory. All that He's gained is theirs. How can this be? How can such an amazing grace be offered to us? Because He carried that cross for us. The whip stripped away the flesh from His back, a crown of thorns was pressed into His skull, nails were driven through His flesh. He endured the agony of hanging on that cross until He gave up the ghost and died. Then 3 days later, He rose from the grave, validating everything about who He showed Himself to be, bringing salvation not from Rome, but from our sins. Jesus Christ went through that much suffering because He wants it to be with you. He wants you to find your true self in Him, not in the kingdoms of this world. Remember Jean Valjean and the priest. Jean Valjean would have never gained the identity of that hero on his own. That identity only came because it was given to him by the selfless priest who blessed him with something that he did not deserve. Jesus is the true priest, and He gives us everything that He is. So how do we see Jesus? Because He is who He says He is. And when you follow Him, it changes everything about who you are in this world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise You. You have shown Yourself worthy. You alone, good and beautiful and worthy to be praised. There are no words, and we cannot thank You enough for how You have lavished all of that on us and how You see us through Your Son and not our sin. Father, might this seep into who we are in our hearts. Might it take over and transform our hearts that we will not see ourselves as sinners and wretches simply because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We confess that we are, but we know that we are not because of Jesus Christ. So we praise you. We thank you. Might we see this world